Okay, we're studying Revelation chapter 7 and 8. We're going to be covering some very serious thoughts this morning. Of course, all of our Bible studies cover serious thoughts. But occasionally it's good to make mention of this. I was just reading over a letter from David Cloud. Brother Jim Ollis read a letter in his message Wednesday night. By the way, if you haven't heard that message, you need to get it. It's a tremendous message, I think. The importance of the Scripture and how blessed we are to have this book to study. But in David Cloud's recent letter that I have just read, he was talking about the churches that have been established around about there, largely due to what the Lord has given him to do, has resulted in some really strong churches. And they had just come together for a conference, and he was talking about how the men that God has raised up are not rice Christians. I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. I didn't pick up in the remarks exactly what he meant by that, but I would assume people who are in the ministry for what they can get out of it. I believe that they are members of that church because they finally realize they have nothing to offer God. It's a matter of what God is going to get out of them. And that's the difference between being a really serious Christian in this world. He was talking about how these people do not serve based on finances or persecution. So finances does not in any way cause wavering in what they feel that the Lord has given them to do, nor persecution. These people are solid rock Christians. And that's what we need. That's what we need in this church. This is what we need with our young people. I think every family in this church needs to be thinking about their children and what their children are doing and what kind of leadership we're providing them as parents, especially in terms of church attendance. Coming to Sunday school. Being faithful to the work. We will not have a church in the future if we do not turn our attention to this and do what's right and take a stand on what's right with our children. When children are not doing right, we need to be very firm in our position as we stand before the Lord. One of the things that really gripped my attention years ago studying concerning Eli in 1 Samuel and how Samuel, as a very, very young person, God had raised him up and ordained him a prophet in the nation, and God woke him up, told him, I've got a message for you to take to Eli. And the message was that God was going to judge him for his failure to restrain his children. For his failure to restrain. The question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? And we have children that are doing wrong. We have children in this church that are doing wrong. And we have to be on top of these things and take a strong stand and cry out to God every day for guidance and for wisdom to know how to deal with it. But God killed both those boys of Eli's, Hophni and Phinehas. Killed them both. And Eli, he was a very, very weak person. If the man was saved, there's a possibility he was. He had some sense of what was right. He did not protest the things that Samuel told him and so forth. I think he owned his failures to a great extent, but it didn't change. It didn't result in the kind of repentance I don't think that God was looking for. And he finally fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. But anyway, the subject that I'm trying to bring us to here is the seriousness of this book and this the message of this book. And one of the main things we're going to be studying today is, we're going to be studying about the subject of prayer. I understand Brother Vic has been talking about that in the Bible Institute. Well, it just happens that no concert between us to focus on this subject. It's just something that we started last week. I don't know what other people do in their classes and what their plans are. But in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters, it's hard to miss it that prayer is central to what's being said here. And we talked about these tribulation saints and how it even though it doesn't say that they were crying out to God to deliver them in advance of their death, we just learn that whatever their prayer may have been, and I'm sure that it was for deliverance, they didn't get the answer they were looking for. And so ultimately, prayer is about knowing the will of God. And sometimes His will is not what you want it to be. But prayer is trying to lay hold on what the Lord wants. Not what we want, but what He wants. What His will and His purpose is. And we're placing our entire trust in Him for the future. And working in and through the circumstances that we're all dealing with. Everybody's got special circumstances. Sometimes very difficult to even talk about. And when we understand prayer, it's first of all an acknowledgement that within ourselves there's no resource for remedy. I mean, praying is reaching out. It's reaching out for a solution because of a sense of desperation. There's something that's going on here that's overwhelming and it's too big for me to handle. But we know the one that is all wise, all powerful, the God with whom all things are possible, all things, within the confines of His revealed word. And where we fall in the ditch when it comes to that kind of thinking is if all things are possible, then why doesn't He hear our prayers maybe concerning our children? And if all things are possible, why can't He break through and change them? Cause them to make good choices. And the answer to that, has to do with an understanding of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, a subject which I think is not studied carefully enough in the churches. And because of it, error has crept in, and a lot of churches and even the universities now, like Bob Jones, is going the direction of Calvinism. And an over inflation of the sovereignty of God in such a way that even prayer itself seems to be a meaningless thing, because God is sovereign and everything has been predestined, it's all been predetermined. And so why even go out and witness? Why even pray? Everything is already done. And if we say it isn't, then we're taken away from the sovereignty of God, and we're saying that God is not sovereign at all. But what we discover in Scripture is that the reason the Lord is not able to reach some and get them to turn around from their way is because free will is very real. It's very real. And if we're ever going to understand this subject, we've got to understand both of these things the way God reveals it in His Word. Free will is just as significant as sovereignty is. And the reason it's just as significant is because God Himself, in His own genius, created man with a free will. And so there's nothing weak about it. It's just as powerful, it's just as strong as the sovereignty of God, because God Himself is the author of free will. He created man, and He gave us a free will. And so we have to understand this and understand that talking about free will is not talking about something less than the sovereignty of God. It's within the sovereignty of God. And if we do not understand it that way, then all of a sudden we find the arguments of some of the Calvinists to have a kind of strength that we can't really go up against. Well, we need to be prepared to go up against these people and to take a stand. And so we're going to cover some thoughts today that I think will help us that way. Many of the things that I'm going to talk about are things that were a result of some really serious study in this church years ago, back when Kent wrote his book, The Tulip Controversy. This is when we were really getting into these things. There were times Kent would go off and he would write things, and he actually would bring some of us here in the church copies of his manuscripts to read it, to see what we would think about it, how the language struck us, and what commentary we could offer him if the Lord gave us any thoughts on it. He would welcome that, and he did. And there were several people in this church who had the opportunity to read his manuscript for that book and make commentary on it. And he even included it in his book, some of these things, some of these contributions. And so I guess what I'm saying is there's been a time, and this was quite a number of years ago now, listen, there are young people here in this church that are 16, 18 years old, 20 years old, that do not remember anything whatsoever about Kent Kelly. Why? Because when he was up here preaching these things, they were this tall. And so we've got this young generation coming along. And what do they know? What do they know? If we can't get them into church, if the adults in the church do not participate in everything that's going on, taking full advantage of the opportunities that the Lord has given us, our children are watching us. They're watching our faithfulness to the meetings. They're observing our own seriousness concerning the Bible. And I'm telling you, in every area of life, this work needs to be first. It needs to be first in every area. And if it isn't, then we're being destroyed the same way Israel was destroyed. And that is by a comfortable life. I spent the biggest of the day yesterday with a dear friend of mine by the name of Lin Yu. He's a Chinese friend. And we met through photography. That's how we first met. It's been quite a few years ago. I've been witnessing to him for quite a number of years. I gave him a Henry Morris Defender's Bible and ordered some materials in Chinese for him to read. Every time I go see him, I talk to him about the Lord. We talk about the Lord. And he's wide open to talk about the Lord. And he was telling me something about his experience as a young person. He saw, I didn't plan to say all this, but I think it needs to be. He saw his own mother and father murdered right in front of his eyes. The communists cut his dad's throat right in front of his eyes as a small boy. Because his family were in opposition to communism and the way things were going in the country, they were labeled. And so when he was coming up as a teenager, at the age of something like 17, he was forced by the communist government to go house to house as the sewer man. And he had a pole that he would carry on his shoulders, and on each end of the pole was a wooden box. And homes didn't have indoor plumbing like, you know, we're accustomed to today. They had a pot, what you might say, sitting over a dugout place in each home. And the only way that you could actually flush it was to have somebody in forced labor to go by and with a scoop go in there and scoop out the refuse, and put it in those wooden boxes, then haul it outside of the city limits and dump it at a dump site. He did that for 15 years. He said when he would be walking down the street, the citizens in the town, when they would see him coming, would do like this and turn their head because of the stench. 15 years. He was one of the protesters at Tiananmen Square, where the communists just mowed down a lot of the college students. The reason he wasn't killed was because he collapsed from staying up so late at night. He went home and he actually collapsed from exhaustion and was not there the day that they shot him down. Eventually, the communists began to realize that they needed to start back up the schools, because they had pretty much shut them down. And so they started back to schools. they promoted him from scooping the sewage to the position of carpenter, where he would build the outhouses and he would make home repairs. And so he did this for a few years. And as often as he could, he would go to school. And to shorten this, because it's just too long to go into all of it, he worked his way up to graduate school. He got into a doctoral program and got an earned doctorate. And one of the reasons they did that and allowed him is because they wanted to use him as a, what do you call it, a picture boy, a poster boy, what you might say, to encourage other Chinese people concerning what you could do if you'd apply yourself. Because he had gone, to their amazement, from the sewer to the college level, and he was finally put in place as a college professor with a doctorate. And so he had come up from the sewer all the way up to a doctorate. Well, he was continually getting offers to come to America to do postdoctoral work. Well, and sitting there talking with Leon and having breakfast with him, his wife cooked breakfast for us, and he met her during all of this, and she went through the same kind of thing. But they were childhood sweethearts and eventually got married. And he got out of the country just in time, because the way the Chinese communists were doing it was, if you succeeded and went over to another country, the only way they could keep you there was to not let your wife or family go. And so if you went and you left and you didn't come back, then their life would be one horrible thing for what they would do to them. And so a little window of opportunity opened for him and his wife to leave, and they got back, and he said, he got to this country, and he said, I never looked back. And he told me yesterday, he said, young people in this college up here have no idea the advantage they have to live in America. No idea. And here's a guy, I'm telling you right now, when it comes to thankfulness, here's a guy that's thankful with reasons. With reasons. Our children don't know how to do hardly anything. They don't. And the reason is because they're not given anything to do. We're so busy making money and running here and there and doing things and so forth, our children are just sort of left to figure out how to make it in life. And for that reason, do not know how to do, a lot of times, the simplest things. I was talking with Brother Bick about this the other day. You see, one of the biggest mistakes we ever made in this country was allowing the government to take over the small farms. It's one of the biggest mistakes ever made in this country. And turning the farming industry into this huge business, and importing a lot of the things that we used to grow right here at home And in doing this, we lost our power. We lost the power of independence. The power of being your own person without dependence upon the government. We're in such a fix right now. If those 18-wheelers stopped running, we wouldn't know what to do. Adults wouldn't know what to do. The grocery stores would be cleared in hours. And then what are we going to eat? Back when I was a boy, the only thing ever needed from town was salt and sugar and coffee. And how needful was that? I mean, we had food you wouldn't believe. And it was right there on the farm, and we grew it. And today, no one knows how to grow anything. And the government's taken over everything. The seed, you know, where are you going to get seed? Everything's controlled by the government. Folks, we are slipping into communism and have no clue. Every time they talk about getting money to rebuild, you know, Puerto Rico and rebuild Texas and New Orleans, the places where the fires are rampant, the government is going to show up and rebuild with whose money? Money that you volunteer to send? No. Money that the government is going to take from you and give to whomsoever they please. When they write those checks and send them to foreign governments, if it's $20 million to Mexico or ever so many billion to some Muslim country over there, what do you have to do with it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so, the illustration that was once given that I heard years ago was a man who had these wild pigs running around on his farm. And some guy comes up and says, if I can catch those pigs, can I have them? He said, yeah. He said, you can have them. So the guy drove up one day with his pickup truck and just threw out some corn. And he drove away from it and stood back and kind of watched, and the pigs eventually came over and started eating the corn. And he kept doing this. Then one day, on his truck, he had some posts. And he just started dropping out some posts round about. And the pigs watched it and kind of, you know, observed with curiosity that he was doing something a little different, but didn't pay too much attention because they were interested in what he first threw off the truck, which was corn. Later, he comes with fence. And he gets out there and he works. Over a period of time, he's doing this stuff until finally he's got this big encircled fence built. And he had prepared a place so that they could come through to get the corn. And eventually he built a gate. And the pigs came in. They had been gradually, you know, seeing all this happen for a long period of time, didn't take alarm. And finally one day, the guy drove up with his truck. He fed the pigs. They came through the gate. They were there busy eating the corn, and he closed the gate. And those pigs didn't even realize they were caught. That's what's happened in this country. Folks, we don't have anything like the freedom today that I had when I was a boy. And I'm only almost 73 years old. Some people think that carrying a gun is freedom. No, it isn't. Having to exercise the Second Amendment rights is bondage. I can remember when everybody was free not to carry a gun. That's freedom. Bondage is when you've got to carry one. That's bondage. So everybody is applauding. Second Amendment rights. This is America, boy. We're free. No, we're not. We're scared to death. And people are frightened. I've got people coming and taking concealed carry classes that are no more capable of using a gun. Why are they coming? I've been saying this for several years. I've been teaching it for 20 years. They're coming for psychological reasons only, for the most part. Because they're desperate. And they feel like law enforcement's not going to help them. The government's not going to save them. If I'm going to survive, I'm going to have to somehow or other figure out how to survive on my own. And so they come and they take the concealed carry class. Because at least they've got the psychological comfort. I've got a gun. I may not know how to use it, but I've got a gun. I pray God they never have to use it. I plead with them in the classes, if they ever see me in jeopardy at one of the places downtown, to please just let me do the best I can on my own, because if they try to save me, they'll kill me for sure. They can't aim a gun. They can't shoot a gun. You can't learn how to do it in 8 hours. You can't do that. So we're in big trouble. And I think, even though I didn't plan to say anything I've said so far this morning, hardly, but one of the things that we've got to be careful about in our own church, well, I will have a congregation here, and young people especially, that believe what they've been told to believe. They take the position that the church takes, but they don't really understand why. And couldn't explain it to somebody if they were challenged to do so. And so when it comes to the subject of prayer, if we don't undergird our instructions to our children about what prayer is all about and why we desperately need to pray, we desperately need to pray. Brother Dan Carr, boy, I'm telling you, he jumped up and down on the subject of prayer over and over and over and over again. And sometimes we would hear it and think, well, when is he going to start talking about something else? But the reason he kept jumping up and down on it is because of the tremendous importance of prayer. And the reason is because of the very doctrine that we're going to be getting into, which is the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And so how does that fit in it? Well, let me tell you. It's very simple. We have a free will that is a continual threat in every decision we make. Continual. Because free will is a reality, and it's a dangerous thing. And if we don't understand how dangerous it is, we're not going to run to God saying, Lord, Thy will be done. Not my will, but Thy will be done. That's why we looked at that verse where the Lord was in Gethsemane and He prayed and asked the Lord to remove this cup from Him. Because what He was fixing to do was horrible. He was taking the eternal damnation of the entire human race upon His own body. And He was going to suffer the equivalent of what every soul would suffer if they went to hell forever. And he did. He suffered the equivalent of eternal suffering. He did that. But out of absolute mercy and grace that is beyond imagination, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the love of the Father for you and me was so profound, he allowed his only begotten Son to suffer the equivalent of eternal damnation for you and me. Any soul that turns away from the message of this book deserves to go to hell forever. According to Paul, they trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God and not appreciating what he did. We need to understand these things. We've got people in this church that are not even certain they're saved. It's even been expressed. I've heard it in this past week. People who come here and been coming here for quite some time, but they're still, when the question is asked, are you saved? Do you really know you're saved? And the answer is, I'm not really sure. Not really sure. That responsibility is on the head of every one of us. Not the preacher. Not the Sunday school teacher. It's on the head of every person that claims to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we need, with a passion, to gather in this place to learn how to answer the questions that people ask us. And how to resolve this problem of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And I'm telling you that all through the Bible, the constant warning from heaven is, you have a free will, and it's the greatest enemy you'll ever face in your life is the freedom to choose. And you're just a thought away from disaster. And so this is the danger of the free will, and it's the reasons that God gives us to cause us to pray as Christ did, not my will, but thine be done. Why would we do that? Because we're scared to death of the greatest enemy we could ever have, and that is ourselves. And our wants, what we want. That question leads us to the root of every man's problem. Just ask him, what do you want? What did you want? What's causing you to be unhappy? What do you want? The issue of life is not what we want. The issue of life that's in our best interest is, what does God want? What does he want? And getting on board with that. That's the most important thing we could ever understand in this world. And we need to have such an understanding of God that we can believe him concerning every word that he says. We can trust him because he's always going to choose right. And we can have faith in him because the outcome is determined. And it's good. It's always good. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And we can have faith in him because of that. And this needs to be the foundation of what this ministry is all about. Needs to be. And we're going to have to turn to our young people. We're going to have to turn to them and give them reasons that have handles on it, that no man can wrestle away from them. They've got to have something they can hold on to that's real. And it's got to be real in the mind. Something that no man, through any kind of argumentation, with any kind of presumed logic, can throw them off course. Because there's no lie that's logical. Only truth is logical. There's no lie that has evidence. Only truth has evidence. There's no lie that is factual other than the fact that it is a lie. The only position that is factual is that which is discovered in truth. In truth. And these children need to understand that. And when they understand it, then they'll fear lying. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can't lie and get away with it. And if a person has the understanding that opens their eyes to see with clear vision the future of the choices they make, then a lot of the choices they will not make because they have a sense of the outcome. If they do. And this is what's wrong with our young people today. They have no sense of the outcome. And they're making choice after choice after choice because they believe in the vanity of their own mind and heart that they know what's best and it's going to work and it's going to have a good outcome for me because I believe this is in my best interest when the Lord has already told us there's a way that seemeth right to a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And so, let's go to Romans chapter 8. And if we don't get through this, at least we'll have a start. Because there are two passages I want us to study carefully. Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. Because these are two of the really problem passages where the Calvinists go to try to prove their point. And the truth is, if we apply some pretty simple logic, we'll discover that this issue is not as complicated as some make it out to be. Because it's not. I don't think it is. And so if we'll look at beginning at verse 26, we're going to read through verse 39, and I would suggest studying this little section as we come here next week as well. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, this is how bad off we are. And so, what is the Lord telling us here about free will? Now think about it. Isn't He right here warning us about our mind and about our sense of the future? And is He not warning us that we don't even know how to pray because we're so blind concerning the future? We don't even know how to pray. Why? Because we don't know how to live. We don't know how to live. Now listen to this. This is useful. I have found it to be useful for me. We know no more about how to live than we know about how to die. If you walked up and asked somebody a question, what happens to you when you die? Boy, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get a blank look if you've ever seen one. You're going to get a blank look. Well, I'm not sure. I don't know. You turn around and ask them, what do you know about life, how to live? You hear a lot of things, but I'll tell you the correct answer. You don't know any more about how to live than you know about how to die and what's going to happen one split second after you die. Who knows for sure what it's like one second after you die? Who knows on this side of heaven what it's going to be like one second in the future from now? The Apostle Paul wrote it so perfectly and plainly. He said, we know not what tomorrow may bring. We do not know. And so this is where we find these thoughts, that we know no more about life and what's going to happen 20 minutes from now than we know about death and what's going to happen 20 minutes after death. Apart from one thing, the Word of God. He's the only one who knows the future. He's the only one. Our children have got to learn this. We've got to put the two together because God puts it together. We wouldn't know anything about what happens to us after we die if we didn't have passages like Luke 16 that tells us about Lazarus and the rich man and how they died. And how in hell the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torments. But Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. We wouldn't know if it wasn't for passages like Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We know something about what it's going to be like when we die if we're a Christian and our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, because He's the one who wrote the book. And He's telling us what it's going to be like. He tells us about fornicators and adulterers and liars and how they're going to have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone forever. He's the one that tells us about outer darkness. Outer darkness for the damned. No light. And eternal damnation is in reality God giving man what he's always wanted. And that is a life without God. And that's exactly what hell is going to be like. You're going to be a person will be totally dependent upon their own mind, their own understanding about the universe, with no infinite wisdom to reach out to. No one to go to like the Queen of Sheba to ask for answers to the hard questions, but condemned forever with that one thing that you love more than God, free will. Free will. That's what hell is to a great extent. Hell is being put into the very engine room of the responsibilities of deity to control the energy of the universe, which is heat. Heat. If you're God, you ought to be able to control the energy of the universe. And that's what hell is, the lake of fire. The energy of the universe. If you're God, jump into the middle of the sun and control it. So that you're a master over it rather than it being a master over you. If you're God. Folks, all of these thoughts are found right here in this book. Right here in this book. This is the future. He's the only one who knows the future. And He's revealed the future to us. And so when we come back next week, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. And we're going to see some things here about this subject of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man that I think is going to make it so clear no one will ever be able to frustrate our thinking with the lie of five-point Calvinism, which to me is a subtle attack on the character of God. That's what it is. Subtle attack on the character of God and His goodness. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Vern, dismiss us, brother.
Thank you for being here this morning to hear these things, to be reminded once again of the great love wherewith you love this world. And that you are not a God that created people unto destruction, but that when you said, whosoever will come to you and be saved, you meant it. And we just thank you that you taught us that, and we thank you for Brother Dwight for reminding us of these things once again. And we pray your blessing and service to follow, and that you do that Brother Charles, as he brings the message, and that you would open our hearts and ears, that we might receive the message in truth and use it to help us to live in this world the way you want us to. We pray in Jesus' name.